Turning to the passage that we read together in 2 Corinthians and chapter 12, let us look again at verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. And he, that is God, said to me, that's to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Particularly the words, my grace is sufficient for thee. These words were often seen on the living room walls of many homes, Christian homes anyway, in the village where I was brought up. There was this plaque, my grace is sufficient for thee. And I remember these things very well, and it was all a mystery to me what it meant. But it is so important for the Christian to know that God's grace is sufficient, that it is enough. It may be, and it really is, as we would desire it to be. We always want more. But he gives sufficient. Sufficient for the day, sufficient for the moment, sufficient for whatever trial he brings upon us. And much of the Christian life, much of it is to do with how we handle trials. Our peace and our enjoyment of the Christian life and of Christ depends so much on how we handle trials. Because God always sends trials to his children. He doesn't do that randomly, but he does it with a specific plan. And that plan is specially and perfectly tailored for the person he is planning it for. And if we just look at trials as just inconveniences, things which we want to get out of the way and to get past the difficult patch, then the good of the trial is lost upon us. I used to wonder in my early Christian life, if I am as saved now as I'm ever going to be. There is nobody who is half saved. We are either saved or we are not. And the moment we are saved, we are as saved and as secure as we are ever going to be. And I used to think, well, why does God leave us here for all this time? I was so ignorant of the Christian life that I couldn't see any sense in it. But God leaves us here in the environment of this world as it is, with all its horror and all its sin and all its oppression upon the Christian. Is there any Christian today who does not feel oppressed? All these awful changes, this awful slide on which our nation is, Surely there is none among us who does not feel oppressed by it all. And in order for God to do his work in us, this is what I did not understand. That there is much of the work of sanctification which can only be done in the circumstances of this life, in the environment of this life as it is, with all the oppression, with all the sin, with all the hurt, with all the bewilderment that often comes upon us. Our sanctification requires that environment in order for God to do his work in us. He uses these things. And I believe this, that we will not be left in this world for 1 second beyond the period, beyond the point at which all that God can do on us in the environment of this world, as soon as that is finished, not until then, that God will take us away, not leave us 1 second longer. That does not mean that when we leave this world, God's work in us is finished. It still has a massive leap to take when we enter into the presence of Christ, when we will see him, and when we see him, we shall be like him. So let's seek to rationalize, I can't think of a better word, the reason why we are left in this world. Children of God, born of God, eternally secure and destiny sure and certain. God leaves us here because his work in us needs and requires the environment of this life. It's when we begin to think like that, that's when we begin to cope. To cope with our own circumstances. To cope with our trials. Only once in my life have I met a believer who said to me, it was after I preached a sermon on trials, he says to me, but what if a Christian has no trials? And I was put out of my stride, I have to admit. But then I saw him again shortly after that, and I asked him this question. Is the fact that you don't have trials, is that a trial to you? And he says, yes. It's a trial to him because he was having doubts about his Christianity because he didn't have trials. And I came across, just about that time, in the writings of one of the great writers of the past, that very thing, that there are some, I think they are rare, but there may be some, who question their own Christianity because they have no trials. But these are exceptions. The important thing for us is, if we have trials, that we need to understand what they are doing, to understand God and His ways in these trials. God is in that trial. He has not abandoned us in that trial. He is in it. It is His hand. And He is shaping and molding all the time. These are His instruments. Trials. It seems to me that a Christian's enjoyment of their Christian life depends to a large extent on how they handle trials. And that depends on how they understand it. If they're able to say, Lord, it is Thy hand. Thou art in this. Give me grace sufficient to bear it. There is a continuing day to day, moment to moment need in the Christian life for grace sufficient. Not excessive grace. God is not given to excesses, but sufficient. Not by the measure we want it. We want to be, as it were, drowned in grace, to have overmuch. We never feel that we have enough, but it's not enough we look for. It is sufficient. Paul in his trial got the answer from God. My grace is sufficient for thee. Did Paul need grace? Yes. He needed grace because he had this trial, which was to him the messenger of Satan, to buffet him. Buffeted with his trial, whatever it was. We are not tonight going to go into what that trial was. I believe that is deliberately hidden from us. I know there's lots of speculation. The important thing about looking at something like this in Scripture is not to get the key, get the answer. What was Paul's trial? The important thing is to take out of this passage the principles on which God's trials work. Understand our trials and understand that whether we feel we have enough of it or not, that we have sufficient of it. So let us try and just lift 3 points or principles as to how we handle trials. And we have already made the point that God gives sufficient grace. Let's remember that word sufficient. Enough. It is enough. It's not excess. It's not what we would want, but it's enough. God will give that. So then, just to re-emphasize this, that basically trials are given by God. They are given things. Verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. There was given to me. Let's hook on to that. This trial was given to him. It was given to him by God. But then how was it the messenger of Satan to buffet him? Well, see, we're given a wonderful revelation. It's just like as if the curtain is drawn for us on the believer's trials. Chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Job. It's there in plain language. A believer has a hedge round about him. Satan said about Paul, about Job, "Have you not built a hedge round about him?" Satan saw that hedge. Job didn't see it, but it was there. Satan saw it and hated it. God's protection round the one that he loved. What happened in trial? God gave Satan a limited access to Job. It's as if he left a gap in the hedge. I was talking to one of yourselves about this the other night. And that gap is exactly what God allows and never more. Each time, trial is in two parts. But each time, the limit was set by God. Satan could go no further. So, it is the trial is from God in this way, in that he allows Satan access. And that trial, though given by God, allowed by God, becomes to us very often the messenger of Satan to buffet us. God designs, dispenses, orders, controls the trials of the believer. Satan only works by permission. Does Satan ever say to God, "Well, I don't want to. I don't want to trouble that person. Because I know that this is possible, but I don't know whether it's likely or not." If Satan, if he understood that the trial was actually helping the believer. But he can't do that. Satan cannot do that. Because Satan can be relied upon to be absolutely, utterly evil. Whatever God allows him to do, whatever gap God gives him, he cannot but go through it. Because he is so, so evil. The thorn itself, in Paul's case, was not evil in the sense that it eventually worked for good. Given to him, lest I be exalted above measure. Oh, how important that is in the life of the Christian. How important it is that God gives us things to keep us humble, to keep us dependent, to keep us from glorying in ourselves, even glorying in our spirituality. God works to prevent that. And that's how it worked in the case of Paul. When God gave access to Satan, he buffeted the child of God to the exact limit to which he was allowed. And absolutely nothing more than that. But remember this. Satan cannot initiate the trial. Cannot. Because the hedge is there. He can only trouble the Christian when God gives him access. We have to, so important that we understand these things, and that we understand these things to the extent that we remain at peace with God. We do not complain against God. That we are filled with the knowledge, the trust, and the assurance that God is working for good. We have no idea how our sanctification in this life, how it in any way adds or in any way makes more blessed heaven for us. We don't understand that. There is one thing that is sure. That is going on all the time. Now, this is, I think, it's a wonderful thing. The most amazing and wonderful convergence. Two things converging. God is preparing us here for what is awaiting us beyond. And at the same time, to use Christ's own word, I go to prepare a place for you. At the same time, Christ is preparing a place so that there will be the most amazing convergence when we go to heaven. We're not going to be, in a sense, in a strange place. Because everything will harmonize. Everything will fit together for us. Secondly, what about praying? All right, we understand the trial is from God. What do we pray for? How do we handle the question of prayer with regard to this trial? Great question. These things are so. Is it right for us to pray for the removal of the trial? Answer: most certainly it is. Paul prayed for the removal of the trial 3 times. And I'm pretty sure that wasn't just 3 short prayers. Perhaps more like 3 seasons of prayer. He prayed to have the trial removed. Well, do we pray to have the trial removed? Yes. Yes. Praying to have it removed is not necessarily a rejection of the trial. It isn't. But it is an acknowledgement that it is from God. And in that prayer, God, when he hears that prayer, and it is plain that person, that praying believer, knows that the trial is from God. Why else would he pray? And then let's ask the question, what kind of answer do we want? What would be considered to be an answer to our prayer? Well, there is no doubt at all that God answers prayer. But the answer may not be the answer we want. It wasn't so with Paul. The answer to Paul was, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And that, of course, is the answer to us as well. But the thing is, Paul got that answer. What if the answer is silence? Does God answer prayer with silence? Yes, of course he does. And it's a trial for the Christian. It's a trial for David. Cried to God, why are you silent? God's silence is never really silence. God speaks in silence. The silence suggests to us truly that the trial must continue. The work must be completed. And we lay hold on the promise of God, "My grace is sufficient for thee." What's the benefit? Well, the benefit to Paul in this life was immense. It was immeasurable. It was to prevent him from being exalted above measure. Is that an important thing in the Christian life? Yes, it is very, very important. There is nothing more damaging to our spiritual life than self-exaltation, being exalted above measure. And of course, Paul, with all his wonderful gifts, his apostleship, and the special gifts associated with that, he was particularly open to that danger. Yes, Paul was exposed to that danger. There was a possibility, because he says, "Lest I be exalted above measure by the multitude of the revelations given to me." So in order to prevent that fatal thing, if I can use the word, to spiritual life, to spiritual usefulness, and particularly those whom the Lord in some way favors, they are in the greatest danger. God gives a man the privilege of office in the church, for example, leadership in the church, being a minister in the church, a preacher. The danger increases. The danger rockets. And we must realize that. I often say to my congregation, or used to say to my congregation before I retired, that the person in the greatest spiritual danger in the congregation was me. And I have no doubt about that. That is the danger, self-exaltation. Christians must be humbled. Sanctification so often is a work of humbling. We tend to look on sanctification as a sort of an upward way, as if we should be feeling that we are getting better every day. That's got it completely wrong. Sanctification is always downwards, humbling, Christ-like. Remember him. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery something to be grasped at, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. Be made in the likeness of man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Do we desire Christ-likeness? Well, Christ's mind is opened up for us in these verses. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Every one of us must be alert for the dangers to his spiritual life. Paul's danger is clear, but the danger is not peculiar to him. Now the time's gone, but just a word or two. My grace is sufficient for thee. Now, I said already that sufficient, never more than is needed. But question is that grace going to be so sufficient that the trial is no longer a trial? No. No. That would make nonsense of the trial. It's not sufficient to make the trial a no trial. No. That would make the trial completely ineffective. What is God saying to us in all this? Saying, I must weaken you to make you strong. My strength is made perfect in weakness. When I am weak, then I am strong. God's ways are different from our ways. They are higher than our ways. But He reveals it to us, so much of it in the Scriptures. He doesn't reveal to us all His ways. He doesn't give us all the answers. But He gives us all that we need. Here we have these principles. Let's look at this thorn in the flesh, not with that inquisitiveness, to try and figure out what that trial was. Let us absorb the principles. The principles of trial in the Christian life. We should enjoy our Christian lives. We should enjoy Christ even in the midst of trial. You read David Brainerd's diaries. And my, what reading, what spirituality. The trials he suffered, the physical trials, the suffering, the exposure, the ill health. And yet, every now and again, you read, I was able to pray with freedom. I was able to pray for my enemies. And God enabled me to enjoy Himself. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we have so much to thank Thee for. Over these days and over every day of our lives, thank Thee for Thine involvement with us. Thank Thee that Thou art not a God who stands afar off, but that Thou art involving Thyself with us, working in us, shaping us, doing Thy work, finishing Thy work. So we commit ourselves unto Thee. So we go out into the world and engage the world. Pray that Thou would keep us, help us to live as we should live, help us to think as we should think. Help us to conduct ourselves as we should do so. And all for Thy glory and for Thy sake. And all these things we ask in the name of the One who is at Thy right hand, who appears in the presence of God for us, our great intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name, Amen.